So what we're doing, those of you who are who haven't been, we're soaking in a season every day. So today we're soaking a bit in Lent and talking about the feel and the theology and the sense of Lent and the feel of it. And as we think about this theme of the multicolored grace of God, I mean, the church year gives us the multicolored grace of God in such a beautiful way, doesn't it? And that's really what we've been talking about. The church year allows us to linger with a different color, a different sensibility, a different tension, a different kind of yearning, a different sense of light and space. So the church year is a wonderful way to see the fullness of God's grace. You know, it's like this multicolored globe that turns with each season. I wanted us to start, just to sort of get ourselves settled and calm down with a beautiful, beautiful prayer response. And it's in the ELW. What we're doing, too, is we're kind of delving into the ELW. Not every church has this wonderful book. And so we're sort of digging into its wonderful resources. This is 180, and it's in the service music part of the hymnal, way in the beginning. And this might be a wonderful prayer response during Lent as we think about the disciplines of Lent, which is prayer and fasting and giving of alms, right? And it's kind of nice that it's cloudy today because it kind of breezes. The wilderness of. But let's just, this is a kind of like a Taizé kind of repetitive. Let's just sing it through maybe 4 or 5 times. Is that a beautiful way of getting at? When we don't have the words, sometimes all we can do is be silent or scream, mm-hmm. right? And this just calls forth, this brings us to a different depth, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Feels mm-hmm. like, musically. And so this is a beautiful prayer response, and then to have the prayers of the church while this music is playing underneath is just really powerful. So yesterday we talked about Epiphany, and we end with Transfiguration. We talked about going back into the mud. We talked about mud yesterday. And so Lent is kind of slogging through some mud as we journey to the cross, as we journey to Jerusalem. And I wanted to also open up with a prayer from Helder Camera, a bishop from Brazil. Come, Lord, do not smile and say you are already with us. Millions do not know you, and to us who do, what is the difference? What is the point of your presence if our lives do not alter? Change our lives, shatter our complacency, make your word our life's purpose. Take away the quietness of a clear conscience. Press us uncomfortably, for only thus that other peace is made, your peace. So let's just think about Lent. We're just going to, before we dig into Lent, let's just open it up. What comes to mind when you think of Lent? Your childhood, you have some memories. We probably have lots to say about Lent. The feel, the sense, the experience, the troublesomeness of it.
Fish fries.
What's that?
Fish fries.
Fish fries?
Mm-hmm. Like fried fish.
Yep.
That's actually the first thing I think of. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, I wasn't trying to make a joke.
No, no, that's perfect.
That is fish my childhood life.
Minor keys.
Mm-hmm. No hallelujahs.
No, I know.
Very hallelujah. Yeah, mm-hmm.
Well, on fish fries. I worked in Chicago for 20 years in the American Medical Association building. They had a cafeteria, and they had hot cross buns in the morning and every Friday, mac and cheese. I love lettuce.
Lettuce is maybe the one season that the culture still embraces a little bit. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? And restaurants?
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of interesting. Okay.
Very minor key, slow hymns.
Okay, that's slow.
I hated it as a kid.
Yeah, yeah. Why did you hate them? What did they say to you, or what did they mean to you?
Well, one year, the church that my family faithfully went to Wednesday night services, mm-hmm. and one year, the church that I was in was renovating for the repainting or something, and so we were in the basement, and this guy, who they hired a college professor to come in and do the stuff, and he was terrible. And we were sitting down in this basement, listening to this
dark, oppressive.
He was filled with guilt himself, and laid it on all of us.
The church that I grew up in, the Quaker meeting, was really strongly pagan influenced, I'm sure. And so we have flowers and things like that around pledge.
Oh, yeah. We're told don't.
Totally different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Although we did, I didn't even know the meaning of hot cross buns until I was probably like a teenager. Even though we had them, nobody told me what they meant.
You had them in your church? In your
meals? No, we had, my mom would bring them home sometimes as sort of a seasonal treat, but we didn't know what season were.
What about giving up? What the whole notion of giving up? Does that go along with Lent that you were brought up with?
People I knew who were members of Roman Catholic traditions always gave up something.
Yeah.
We had a give a quarter a day, little cardboard gizmos. So by the end of lunch, you'd give $10 for something.
Yeah.
Kind of like the Advent calendar.
Yeah. You don't see that as much anymore. Mm-hmm. Even the church doesn't provide those kinds of things. Like they might have the boxes that you put together, AEL or whatever. It would be.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. It's kind of a passe. Yeah. And then the color, of course, is purple. And we're told the Alleluia is gone, we don't sing the hymn of praise. The harmonization should be very simple and sparse, mm-hmm. Don't use with bells, and it's just a whole different timbre that we have.
I will say that in my thinking, because it wasn't a part of my own faith tradition to give up something from it, I tried to understand what the concept of that would be. Can you get rid of your guilt that easily to just give up something? I always thought that. I was in high school really when I was with a number of people who were out of my own faith tradition, and I never actually caught from them. It's just something you did. You gave up something, and you. But it was something that I would think about. And when our tradition started putting those quarters in the whatever, at least I felt like, well, there is something you're giving to someone who's less blessed or fortunate or whatever.
And a sense of giving up, maybe we should suffer a little bit. We should. Jesus is going on his way to the cross, suffering. Mm-hmm. We should suffer. So that's kind of funny when we say, I'll give up chocolate.
But yeah,
that's interesting kind of suffering.
That's the sort of thing that people around me would give up.
Right, exactly. So then I wonder, why don't we talk about what can we take on?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we take on the discipline of prayer a whole new way, or we take on the giving away, so taking on.
On the other hand, I think many lives today have a lot on already. And that maybe the giving up was more meaningful than just chocolate. It could actually be more of a spiritual practice. Yes.
Facebook.
I mean, there are things that if you gave them up,
right.
Maybe you wouldn't suffer, but maybe.
So
So how to do that with some integrity and some real depth? I know we had a man who died last year, but he was an environmentalist, and he really wanted our members to give up 10% of their waste project, you know, products or their carbon footprint, you know, walk more or use 10% less garbage or that kind of thing. I even thought it would be a wonderful time of the year for people to think of their wills and and think of giving, adding to their will, you know, a place to be.
Might as well.
I mean, that would be the time to do some stewardship teaching. Yeah. Like add somebody or adopt a concern or a person to your will. 8% of Lutherans have the church in their wills. Very small. What have you experienced in life that's been especially meaningful for you and touching, that you recall, that maybe really did bring you to a new place or an understanding, spiritual depth? Think of a time or...
When I thought of giving up something, I normally thought of the idea that that nothing was more important than God or what Jesus did for us. So anything you can pick, if it was important to you, you'd be just showing that, you know, He's more important. So giving up something that was important to you would then, you know, say, oh, you're still the highest priority. I can get rid of this and it would still be fine because you're there. So that's how I saw it when it came to Lent.
Yeah.
I remember it felt like that. But something would pass my mind like that. Then I would always ask myself, well, why do men only do that during those 40 days?
Yes.
Well, I'm not trying to make you...
Oh, no.
But that was always... I was younger and searching for what the church did and how the church...
I don't know why they do it on just those days. I think all holidays shouldn't be, okay, I just give a gift on this day. I mean, you should give gifts and whatever, whenever they need it, you know, the best time.
And maybe a challenge for the church, you know, the discipline. When we discipline ourselves, it's not so we can receive an award, but it actually helps us to practice. Like when you practice your scales, you actually learn how to play the piano, then you have some freedom, you know. So the discipline of prayer and, you know, all the different practices, Christian practices, maybe a challenge for the church is how do we continue that when Lent's over? How do we keep instilling that? Maybe Lent is a time we sort of start it up again, but how do we continue that sense of the practice of our faith? The practicing of our faith, which we need.
I've never been too much into giving something up, but one of the things that Katie and I have done periodically when we found the right resource was to get some kind of a reading meditative resource that carries us through. There's been a couple of books by Martin Marty and his son, the photographer, who have done things like that.
Now we talked about at Christmas time, that's the time when people make resolutions in a way. Lent is maybe time to make, I'm really gonna pray every day. And maybe there's a way we can make those resolutions to one another. I could see signing a covenant at the beginning of Lent or on Ash Wednesday. You know, really kind of in public. We're going to do this together. We're going to hold each other accountable. I want to read from this book, A Year Lived in Faith by Nora Gallagher. And she talks about Lent. Lent is a journey toward the cross and toward a tomb and the mysterious unending joy of those who found it empty. The goal is to bring the journey's geography into the self, to bend beneath it, to allow the soul to find its narrative within it, its unfolding story. Lent is a journey that contains death, and death, as my therapist once said, cannot be simulated. On Ash Wednesday, I enter the desert. I become the woman at the well who demands, give me some of that water. I'm a blind man begging for sight, the sisters of a dying brother, the halt and the lame calling out from the alleys and hedgerows. Jesus, remember me, as the sweet song goes, when you come into your kingdom. Finally, on the eve of Easter, a priest lights the tall white paschal candle in a darkened church. A deacon sings the light of Christ. It is a journey, as a biblical scholar put it, from ashes to fire. Mm-hmm. So not necessarily an easy, painless journey. It's ashes to fire. So this journey, so the language of journey, the metaphor of journey, we journey with Jesus. We come down into the mud of life, into the heart of the world's suffering and struggle. We can't bypass it. And we begin in the wilderness for 40 days. If we were to think of wildernesses today, what would come to mind? What are today's wildernesses? Those bleak places of vulnerability where we often encounter God, huh? Mm-hmm. The wilderness is the place where God is often encountered, stripped bare, mm-hmm. thirsty. What would be contemporary?
In the middle of suffering, wherever, whatever kind of suffering your life takes you through.
Mm-hmm. And you need someone trained in wilderness first aid. Mm-hmm. So it could be desert, but it could also be out past the tailings.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Could the mall be a wilderness?
No. Well, I suppose, I take that back, but when you first said it, my first response was, perhaps it's the irony of that statement that yes, indeed, it is a wilderness.
A lot of hungry and two people there. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We serve breakfast once a month at a homeless overnight shelter for teenagers, you know, young very young adults.
To be specific, they are foster, many of them, starting as primary foster children, after a certain age, you're aged out.
And it's definitely a wilderness.
It is. So they're over that age, but under the influence.
Lent is this really powerful time to get honest with ourselves, to kind of come clean, to kind of come to our senses, to peel back the layers that we might have that protect us, you know, the stuff that covers over our blemishes or our pains. Time to maybe seek out our blind spots. This is a time to for the church to do confession and forgiveness all the time. And maybe we do it in a way that in the worship service where we surprise people with it. You know, typically you do it at the beginning, mm-hmm. you know, of the worship. Maybe you do it after the hymn of the day, after the sermon. You put it in a different place. It just, you know, and maybe you turn to your neighbor and you confess to each other in worship and you absolve each other. You know, there's all kinds of ways to do confessions. Or have the congregation on each side of the aisle turn to each other mm-hmm. and confess and absolve each other. But to have confession be really front and center during Lent. But it's a stripping away to get to our old needy self, right? To give up our illusions, to seek self-awareness, to be willing to change, and to remove blind spots and to be willing to change means we need to receive feedback. You know, we need to ask people for feedback about ourselves, right? So this might be the time when the pastor really does say, come into my office. I have these office hours. Time for you to come clean. What do you need to come clean with? You know, yeah, powerful absolution.
Do you offer that to your friend?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Had this powerful story of a woman who wanted, she had something really heavy on her heart, and so she asked me if we would go to the high altar. No one was around, it was during the week. She knelt down and shared all this burden, this guilt of a life and a divorce and a lost child, and laid it all out in tears, and I did the absolution. And then she said, feeling so much lighter, she said, can we dance? So we were in the chancel, and I said, of course, so we danced. The two of us, like we were waltzing and dancing, and, you know, amazing. Like the dance of forgiveness. She had to move in her body to feel that forgiveness.
Like those two people walked up from Haiti, walked up with the altar cloth.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah. But we need to offer people the opportunity to do that. Mm-hmm. You know, or I'll be at the altar on Thursday afternoon. Anyone who wants to come, come and kneel. Lent is a time to kneel, too, to get prostrate, to, you know, to get in a different position with our bodies, right?
We have, in our own congregation, do that. It's based on the holding prayer on the cross, but it is that time on a Wednesday evening where people come to do what you're just saying. Yeah. And what's intriguing is that some of the people who don't come as often to Sunday worship come.
Yeah. Right. So how do we in worship sort of invite the sense of vulnerability and humility? Vaclav Havel said, Lent is like to live within the truth of our lives. I want to read, do you know Parker Palmer?
Yeah.
Good Quaker, well, he used to be the director of Bedell Hill. He tells a story, and I think it's just a great metaphor for Lent, from this book, Let Your Life Speak. And he suffers with depression quite a bit. You know, he speaks all over the world, but he really suffers with depression. He's at a retreat, and he's going rock climbing. In the middle of the week, I faced the challenge I feared most. One of our instructors backed me up to the edge of a cliff 110 feet above solid ground. He tied a very thin rope to my waist, a rope that looked ill-kept to me and seemed to be starting to unravel, and told me to start rappelling down that cliff. Do what? I said. Just go, the instructor explained in typical outward bound fashion. So I went and immediately slammed into a ledge some 4 feet down from the edge of the cliff with bone-jarring, brain-jarring force. The instructor looked at me and said, I don't think you've quite got it. Right, I said, being in no position to disagree. So what am I supposed to do? The only way to do this, he said, is to lean back as far as you can. You have to get your body at right angles to the cliff so that your weight will be on your feet. It's counterintuitive, but it's the only way that works. I knew that he was wrong, of course. I knew that the trick was to hug the mountain, to stay as close to the rock face as I could, so I tried it again my way and slammed into the next ledge another 4 feet down. You still don't have it, the instructor said helpfully. Okay, I said, tell me again, what am I supposed to do? Lean way back, he said, and take the next step. The next step was a very big one, but I took it, and wonder of wonders, it worked. I leaned back into empty space, eyes fixed on the heavens in prayer, made tiny, tiny moves with my feet, and started descending down the rock face, gaining confidence with every step. I was about halfway down when the second instructor called up from below, Parker, I think you'd better stop and see what's just below your feet. I lowered my eyes very slowly so as not to shift my weight and saw that I was approaching a deep hole in the face of the rock. To get down, I would have to get around that hole, which meant I could not maintain the straight line of descent I had started to get comfortable with. I would need to change course and swing myself around that hole to the left or to the right. I knew for a certainty that attempting to do so would lead directly to my death. So I froze, paralyzed with fear. The second instructor let me hang there, trembling in silence for what seemed like a very long time. Finally, she shouted up these helpful words, Parker, is anything wrong? To this day, I do not know where my words came from, though I have 12 witnesses to the fact that I spoke them. In a squeaky voice, I said, I don't want to talk about it. Then said the second instructor, it's time that you learn the outward bound motto. Oh, Keen, I thought, I'm about to die, and she's going to give me a motto. But then she shouted 10 words I hope never to forget, words whose impact and meaning I can still feel. If you can't get out of it, get into it. I had long believed in the concept of the word become flesh, but until that moment I had not experienced it. My teacher spoke words so compelling that they bypassed my mind, went into my flesh, and animated my legs and feet. No helicopter would come to rescue me. The instructor on the cliff would not pull me up with the rope. There was no parachute in my backpack to float me to the ground. There was no way out of my dilemma except to get into it. So my feet started to move, and in a few minutes, I made it safely down. Why would anyone want to embark on the daunting inner journey about which Annie Dillard writes? Because there is no way out of one's inner life, so one had better get into it. On the inward and downward spiritual journey, the only way out is in and through. So like the journey of Lent, the only way, there's no way to bypass the mud and the struggle, right? And the cross. That's the theology of glory that would just want to bypass the cross. But we are asked to go down deep into it, to go through it, to enter it. And we have to do it ourselves, right? We have to show up and do it ourselves.
It's nice to have an instructor there who's encouraging us on
that. Yes, right, right. And in a church community, that's all of us encouraging each other on, right? You know, not just the pastors, but we all encourage each other on. Absolutely. Right. I'd love for us to sing 814. This is another Iona piece, and this can be sung in a repetitive way. It's Take, O Take Me As I Am, which also fits nicely into this idea of Lent. Bringing all our vulnerabilities. Now let's sing this three times through. How many of you know this?
Yeah, we do a Tabernacle service. Okay. That's one of them, and we use that first one as a, you know, prayer.
Great. Yeah.
Neither of them are actually too good.
Yeah. Right. Right. Have this wonderful little quote. Would you become a pilgrim in the road of love? The first condition is that you make yourself humble as dust and ashes. Mm. And we take the ashes are from the palm branches, right? From Palm Sunday. And my husband always burns them up at home and mixes them up. And in our setting, that is when the students come flocking to church. Do you find that? Do you find that in campus ministry?
It is our biggest service of the entire year.
They come flocking.
It's strange.
It is so strange. These 20-year-olds who come almost desperate to have these gritty ashes. You know, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And it breaks. It just slays me. They come. Some students, they come late, and they come up to me and say, "Can I still get the ashes?" What is that about? Mm. What's going on there?
And it's also something public. We were talking about hot cross buns and fish and things like that. But if you were in the public arena on that day, you see people on the bus, wherever, with these signs.
Is there any other public
kind
of thing we do as Christians in worship? That we come out and people would say, they were just at worship.
Yeah.
Sounds to me like a public confession of faith.
Absolutely.
Which is why I like a morning service, you know, early.
Because you wear it all day.
Yeah.
You
wear it all day.
Yeah.
But your question is,
why? That's the experience here. Aaron, it is just amazing to me. It blows me away. You know, that is a service where we come and we face our mortality. We face our limitedness. We face, you know, we're going to die. We're just bones and dust. So why, I mean, some of you are in your 20s. What's the crying need? What's the desire? What's the seeking there?
I'm going to make that note and ask that question. I don't have any, but it occurs to me, you said it's a public display. So many of us, I mean people, not just Christians, but people who live in the world are not given an opportunity. They don't go to church on a regular basis. It seems to me that at some level it's a reminder of our identity.
Yeah.
That we will die.
Absolutely.
Nothing else in our culture does it.
No.
There's no other reminders. It's almost the opposite.
And then you have it within this community. You're not, I don't know if they would come one by one on their own, you know, just show up and come. But it's this corporate sense that we're doing this together. And yeah, we're claiming that we're marked people. You know, we're marked by the cross of Christ. And one Ash Wednesday when I was preaching, Siri surprised me one day driving the car. She had her foot on the dash, and I finally realized that she had a tattoo on her foot. You know, that's how she showed me she'd got a tattoo at age 18. And you could take it off and show it in my sermon. I said, you know, and Siri is marked with the cross of Christ forever. You know, I told the story about Siri, but yeah, it's saying we belong. It's this deep kind of connection and belonging, and people are so yearning to belong. But also we're marked and claimed. Mm-hmm. We're claimed in our baptism. Heidi Newmark writes about this in her book, Heidi Newmark, the pastor from Brooklyn.
Yeah, Breathing Space.
Yeah, Breathing Space. And I think their congregation goes out, takes the ashes to the street in Brooklyn, New York. They go around and they stand on the street corner, and she's in her robe. Isn't that powerful?
I think it's also a nice change from the stereotypical organized religion of come in your Sunday best and everyone's looking their best and their shiniest and their new, you know, your new Easter hat or whatever.
Pretending
like everything's fine and not talking about the dirt and the grit.
Yes.
Because you don't bring that to church. Yeah. But here, not only do you bring it to church, but you wear it from church out into the world.
I wonder if we invited everybody to come in their grubbiest grubs. Clothing wise.
Many people come from work or someplace.
Yeah.
Or they
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I'm curious, when their congregation or when the woman you mentioned, she offers it to anybody on the street or their congregation comes on the street?
They're out in Brooklyn. She's out on the street corner, probably near the church.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So she's identified with the church, but they brought it outside the church walls. Mm-hmm.
And anyone can come up.
Absolutely. I mean, you know that church walls are very uninviting.
Uh-huh.
You know, it takes great courage to walk through the church door. It really does. And so what do we do sometimes? We expect that people have to walk through and come into the church to receive something. You know, we really do put a certain barrier. We really do. I love that idea. I mean, that's a challenge for me.
Yeah.
It's winter for us in Minnesota. I mean, it's freezing cold.
Yeah.
But still, that also raises, how can we bring the church outside more? You know, make it more. Mm-hmm.
Even as a churchgoer, I find that when I, like for an assignment, I had to go to a different church, of a tradition that I wasn't familiar with, and it was more scary than I ever thought it would be. We always talk about it being scary. I'm like, come on.
Absolutely.
But it is truly.
You don't know the unwritten rules, you don't know the protocol, you know?
And you don't know if you're going to be the only one of your race in the congregation. You don't know if you're going to be the only, you know, gay person in your congregation.
You don't know if anyone's going to talk to you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's frightening.
I just think the concept of going outside the walls is, we have our church isn't very, we don't have a lot of space around us in a metropolitan area. There's hardly enough room apart, but we don't have a wide. But we have an Easter sunrise service of about, I think it's about 7 o'clock, and we have just a small area outside that a few people, not many people in the congregation come because they're all going to be there all day with the breakfast. But it is interesting how people come by, not by the droves, but somebody walking to the store to get the newspaper. And they come in and they sit down. Or there's a, I can't remember, maybe somebody with some kids one time. And they're being outside the walls, like this Brooklyn church or wherever.
At our church, we're surrounded by the medical center, pharmacy school, dental school, 5 dorms, businesses. It's just 7,000 people walk past our church every day. Mm-hmm. And so we created a healing garden, and we put a prayer box there, and we have cards, and people will sit there who are on their way to their, you know, their chemo treatment, mm-hmm. or they've just received the diagnosis, or their son has just had a bone marrow transplant. And we did not realize that this outdoor sanctuary helped us. And so our members garden, they're out there volunteering. It's like the gardener in the Easter story, you know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're gardening, and then someone comes, oh, what plant is that? And then they start to talk, where are you from? And our members are engaging, and they don't even realize it's this organic mm-hmm. kind of outreach that we don't even name because mm-hmm. it's so organic.
Where is your box?
We created a box, and we have a fountain with water, which we have baptisms outside. And then it's a box that has an opening, and you could write prayers. And then we use those prayers on Sunday morning. We call them prayers from our garden box, so that we can pray for those people who maybe don't dare to walk inside this church, but it's offered to them.
Is there paper and pencil
inside
the box?
It's all there for them.
People.
Mm-hmm. And we have a sign that says, and we have, Lord, listen to your children praying. Oh, yeah. But it's bringing it outside. It's, mm-hmm.
That's a great idea.
What about midweek Lenten services? I'm finding that more and more churches are not doing it.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
More and more churches are not doing it. I don't know if we're getting too busy. And I wonder what we're losing, what we're gaining. Mm-hmm. But how do you, you know, that's another opportunity to build this idea of discipline and prayer and mm-hmm. contemplation.
I like, in our church, I would only say what my feeling about it is that the alternative to the joint worship is a reflective mat. What you could say, taizé, but I think we use that as a generic term.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
A service of darkness and chanting and word, which is very different.
Right.
And that gets people who are inclined towards that kind of experience, gives them an option. We certainly don't have the kind of midweek services that there used to be. Mm-hmm. The whole church was exactly.
Wouldn't it be interesting, and some of you are from the West Coast, you had worship outside in Lent. You could do that, right? You could.
Yeah.
In California, you could.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Where you could be out in the garden.
We have a deal about rain in Seattle.
Right.
But
remember your baptism.
That's right. Or we could handle it. We could put umbrellas out there.
But Wednesday evening services are a wonderful way to experiment, mm-hmm. try things, try themes, be playful, you know, take a book, people have done all kinds of crazy and interesting things. But it is a wonderful opportunity to engage families and children and young and old. But people are really busy, and I think churches are opting. We just don't want to keep. People aren't showing up. That's what they're saying. People aren't coming, so we're dropping it.
Yeah. But even if 5 people come,
that's happening. That's the struggle.
A lot of times I've seen it where they had like a dinner before,
yes.
And then they'll go into it. A lot of people would come for the dinner and then say, oh, okay, final stay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we've been doing at Grace, we have a fellowship hall that has about 15 round tables, and we have a meal, and then we've just stayed there for our worship, because you'll lose people sometimes when they go upstairs.
Right.
And we have four sandboxes that were created into a kind of a cross, and so we just sit around the table and we'll do Lecto Divina. We'll read scripture together, and around the tables people discuss the scripture. So it's very informal. Mm-hmm. We'll have prayer and a couple simple pieces of music. Then we invite people to go and light candles during the time of prayer. Mm-hmm. But it's really, so in a way the meal is the meal of, you know, it's meal and word. And it's more invitational than maybe having communion necessarily for visitors who so that's kind of how we've done it. It's really worked well, and then they're out of there in an hour, you know, 20 minutes. I mean, it's kind of nice.
What time must, like, I mean, sometimes it's a struggle to for people to get off work and get there.
Right.
So what time about?
Well, we start at 6.
Yeah.
6. And we're done by 7:30. And now we do small groups. So we're doing small groups of around all kinds of topics and issues, and we have a movie group, we have a Bible study, we have spiritual practices group, we have art making, so people can stay for that if they want to.
Midweek Lenten service?
Yeah, after the 25-minute service.
Okay.
So it kind of continues the spiritual growth, kind of delving into spiritual growth. So it's a wonderful opportunity to. And then the other thing is, someone mentioned the Lenten devotional. You could buy all kinds of them, but it's also a wonderful opportunity for people, if you got organized, say in November, for people to offer their own writings, poetry, or give it away, give it to a member to collate, for people to offer their gifts.
That's good.
Yeah. So a daily devotional.
In our campus ministry, I was a leader there, and each year we would actually create our own devotional, and everybody would be picked this verse to talk about, and it's pretty cool when you see your own words being shown out to people, but then you get to read all the other ones, and they're all just great.
Yeah, you put them in one booklet.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So everybody in the leadership. Actually, in our church, nobody knew who the leadership was.
Wow.
It was kind of silent, unless you were part of leadership.
Uh-huh.
So they can mingle in, and you don't know if it's an actual person or if it's a leadership or somebody else.
Yeah.
So it was. We tried to keep it like that, but it's pretty cool. It was a really good experience.
Yeah,
so.
That's wonderful.
I didn't remember what university campus. Ministry you were with?
When I was there, I was at NAU in Arizona. Northern Arizona University.
Yeah. Let's sing one more song, and we're going to go just quickly into, because there's Palm Sunday and Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. And,
That's a pretty one, though. That's a whole other season.
It is. Well, yeah. there's another hymn. I'm curious if you know it. It's 808, and it's from France. From the Marsh community. What, Eric? What's that sigh for? This is your favorite hymn.
A lot of people here do. I don't know.
It's amazing, isn't it? I'm sorry I say that a lot, but I'm thinking. Do you know this hymn? But it gets us this idea of journey. And again, Lent is another wonderful time to teach this hymnody, take a verse at a time, bulk up people's Lenten resources and hymns. Yeah, so let's sing this.
English or French?
Whatever you want.
French.
Palm Sunday. it's a wonderful Sunday to do something with drama and theater. And Dan and I went to a service in Geneva, Switzerland on Palm Sunday, and they had this wonderful liturgy, and I stole the whole thing and brought it home.
There's another word for that.
Yeah, borrowed it. But they did the Passion story, but the narrator was a stone. And people, and how we've done it now, we've done it a couple times, people have rocks, big different rocks, and they're all around the congregation. And there's the text of the story, and then the stone says, and there's a line, and then someone starts with the stone. And then the tension starts to mount, and then the stone has a refrain, something with the story. And then the second person starts with the stone. And it's louder, and then the third, and the fourth, by the time, and then Jesus is coming to his crucifixion, and then, you know, he's crucified, everybody stops, and there's just silence.
Wow.
But the sound is all over the sanctuary, and it's so it's not little pebbles, you know, it's the timbre is deep. And we had a woman who's a drama teacher who was the stone, and it's a question, and the stone, will you forgive me, or will you?
Would you betray me with a kiss, or?
Yeah. Will you betray me? Will you betray me with a kiss, or a stone? And then the story continues, and it's just real. So the stone helps you get at, it's like an organ, you know, the sub bass, it gets into your bones, that kind of sound. So that's.
Was this a Swiss Catholic church?
No, it's a Lutheran church. A Lutheran church in Geneva, in the old town of Geneva.
Okay.
And the pastor's Brazilian, and so I have it. If you want it, I'll send it to you. It's absolutely.
Did you?
You did it here. Oh, yeah.
Is there? Sorry to interrupt.
Yes.
I just it occurred to me.
Yes.
Are we? Can we have the like Palm versus Passion Sunday discussion?
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. In the Saints Sundays and Seasons that the Lutheran Church they call it now Passion Sunday. You know, it's Palm/Passion Sunday. It's really now called Passion Sunday. We're moving away from, it used to be years ago, it was just all about the palms.
Right.
All about the palms. Yeah. But this is a service where there's great, you start in one place and you end up in a totally different place. It is a place where the emotions go from hallelujah, kids out with the palm branches, Jesus coming into town, to you leave people going into Holy Week. You leave them.
I've always just been confused by why we get to the crucifixion already instead of waiting until Friday.
Right. Part of it is, it's, you know, you do the whole story. I mean, you do the whole arc. The other tension is a lot of people don't do the 3 days. They don't do Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. And so the way we solve that a bit is on Easter morning, people come to our church and it's dark. It's like Good Friday. They walk in, there's no music, it's just dark. Everything's stripped, it's bare. We have maybe a simple call to worship. We have just a solo singing, "Were You There?" or something. It's dark and people are like, "What is going on? This is Easter. I'm dressed for Easter, I've got my hat," you know. And then this year we had a guy walk down with a drum, just a single drum. And then two people joined him as he walked down the aisle, two more drums, just drum. And then they went to the front and there were about 10 more people there and they all sort of drum, in different rhythms, just building up and building up. There's an earthquake in the story, you know, and things, the women come to and they're surprised, you know. It's not just Easter. We have to get there. They discover the drums, and then drums stopped, silence, and then the organist came in with "Christ is Risen Today." Lights come on, and the choir comes in, carrying the paraments and the bread and the wine and the flowers, and they dress everything up. Yeah. So that's how we get a little bit of Good Friday.
It's like the vigil, kind of.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. So that's how, because I don't want to give them Easter right away if they haven't, you know?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Something else happened.
Do you do Good Friday?
Oh, of course. Yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah.
Not
do all
of
that.
People.
But not. Yeah. Yeah. Not right.
But it's not people's practice. So how do you? Now that's attention.
That's true.
That's how we've done it. And but you're right.
Now I'm just curious about your opinion about that, because
yes.
I know different people feel different ways. this year my pastor insisted that we make our, because we couldn't even find resources to do just Palm Sunday anymore.
Mm.
Oh, he's like, we are doing this, we are not doing Friday until Friday.
Oh, okay.
So I just, you know, I wanted to sort of get another perspective on that.
But I think it's really moving away from that passion.
Certainly.
I mean, the palm, just hallelujah, hallelujah. So I think partly people aren't showing up. You know, I think that's really different.
Yeah, we go from Hosanna this week to Resurrection the next week.
Exactly.
Totally just High Sunday to High Sunday to what happened in the middle.
You're right. So then where's the cross and where's the...
Absolutely.
I think that's really interesting how things have adapted. You know, we're a reforming church, so we are adapting and changing, but I think that's...
One of the things that our church did on Palm Sunday, on Passion Sunday, is when the gospel is Matthew, then we've had basically drama where we've done all the conflict, all those conflict stories, one after the other, which turn out to be, you know, with somebody playing Jesus, they turn out to be quite powerful.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You have to dramatize the story.
Walt Wanger, in his book, has The Cry of the People, which is another wonderful drama, which involves all the participants. That's something to call upon your best people, your theater people, you know. Mm-hmm. Give it to them. Let them run with it. Because where are we in that story? You know, how do you engage? And sometimes, you know, we change it up, but sometimes it's enough just to hear it. You know, you don't want to mess it up too much. You don't want to just gossip.
That's the intention.
Yes, it is.
It's what people are coming to be reminded of because it's been a part of their lives for years.
Mm-hmm.
And another way to be imagining it in a new way.
Right.
It's a challenge.
Right.
Well, they have a Christmas pageant. Now we have a Good Friday pageant.
Yeah.
Get all the kids involved and have the kids tell the story. Mm-hmm.
And really with Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, you know, what would be nice is if everyone went to all those services, it's one continuous service.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that really should be the flow. It just moves one into the other.
There was a while in the life of churches that I belong to where you had Maundy Thursday meals.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It was a Seder.
Yeah.
And you go through the whole business of the Seder.
How many of you do foot washings?
Yeah. We have done. We don't do that every time.
Quakers, do you do that? Do you do things with Holy Week or?
Not much.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Most people are aware that it's Easter on Easter Sunday. But I'd say some people are sometimes surprised if that's what happens at meeting is people talk about Easter. Well, at this point, usually it does.
Yeah.
At our church, we're in relationship with five other churches that are in the University District, and we've always had an ecumenical outdoor-y thing, and the ones I like best is when we all march from our churches with all our banners and parables, and we go to the Ave, which is the main shopping street, and stand on each side and do antiphonally, some songs, and you know, everybody's wearing half palms, and and people are walking by, and buses are going by. And
that's when you go outside, and people on the buses are looking.
Or the way of the crosswalk on Good Friday to carry the cross, and have stations where you stop and pray. Like, we will go to where you pray for a concern in the hospital. You pray for the research that's going on, you know, and you pray for scientists and, you know, all that kind of stuff.
And
it's really powerful.
They have done that.
We've done that one year, or two or three years, I think. Where we, between these five or six churches, we have six or seven social ministry. We have a overnight shelter. We have team feeding. We've got a food bank, and we've used those as the stations of the cross, and processed and prayed at each one of those as part of it. Good Friday.
And that's, you know, that's the metaphor of the journey and us walking.
Yes.
This idea. I want to end our time ending with a confession. And this Lent, you know, you can always use other confessions other than the Nicene, Apostles' Creed. There's all kinds of, we call them affirmations of faith because they're not official of the church, but there's some powerful words that come from all over the world of people writing about their faith that kind of add freshness to what we proclaim. And this is from Hong Kong. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Liberator, the expression of God's redeeming and restoring love, the mark of humanness, source of courage, power, and love, God of God, light of light, ground of our humanity. We believe that God resides in slums, lives in broken homes and hearts, suffers our loneliness, rejection, and powerlessness. But through death and resurrection, God gives life, pride, and dignity, provides the content of our vision, offers the context of our struggle, promises liberation to the oppressor and the oppressed, hope to those who despair. We believe in the activity of the Holy Spirit who revives our decaying soul, resurrects our defeated spirits, renews our hope of wholeness, and reminds us of our responsibility in ushering God's new order here and now.
Very important to continue to read.
It's perfect Lenten.
Isn't that a beautiful Lenten? Slums and despair and, you know, the mud that we talked about.
And even the word affirmation of the words, affirmation of faith in language seems to be more critical to today than creed. You know, we as Christian people or people in churches, we talk about a creed. Where would you, if you haven't been used to church life, that may not mean the same. Affirmation of faith.
Yeah, we do this kind of stuff all the time. We have one in South Africa. I have a copy here that's really powerful. But if we're a reforming church and always, you know, faith is being brought anew, then we bring a new words and expression. And yeah, so anyway. But that's from these resources. If you don't have, those of you who are pastors, and if you don't have these three books, there's three volumes and it's paperback, tell someone to give them to you as a gift.
I'm just going to write this.
Absolutely.
I'm going to write all these down to make sure they're in.
So thank you. Tomorrow it's Easter. Woo-hoo! And we'll look at, you know, vigil and Easter and the party, 50-day party of Easter. Mm-hmm. And how we party over 50 days. Mm-hmm. How do you sustain that? Mm-hmm. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, I think we have a t-shirt. Yeah.